To turn with me to Luke chapter 1, as we did last week as well, considering the angel Gabriel's visit to Zechariah announcing the birth of John the Baptist. And this morning we consider the next portion, verses 26 through 38. 26 through 38 of Luke chapter 1. As we hear now God's holy word. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. May God bless the reading and consideration of his word to us this morning. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, once again, we can't help but to see that the evidence is clear that we have entered, as the song says, the most wonderful time of the year. We have entered the Christmas season. The salvation bell ringers, we know, are busy once again. Christmas music is heard, the decorations and the lights are up, parties have been planned and already attended, cards and letters sent and received, gifts indeed being purchased and being given, and we cannot forget about the baked Christmas goodies. And all of these things, of course, are true for believers and unbelievers alike, whether one addresses the season by saying Happy Holidays or Merry Christmas. Yet for Christians, it's not really about, or ought not really be about, the effect of the holiday sales on the economy, nor ought it be about any of these other details that we have already mentioned, at least not first of all. We know that this season of the year provides the occasion for these things, but for the child of God, Christmas is about something so much more important, as we know. It is about something that is indeed a matter of life or death. I suspect if we were all asked to answer the question, what do you look most forward to about the holidays, there would probably be a variety of answers, especially given the ages among us. Yet I also believe that there would be a consistent theme found among us as a congregation of God's people, the theme of celebrating Christ's birth, of celebrating the incarnation of God, God come in the flesh to redeem and to save. And indeed, the Lord willing, we will come together in a matter of a little over 2 weeks to celebrate, to worship together on Christmas Day. And if you think about it, except for when it comes to the Christian holidays, I'm not talking about the national holidays, and there is an overlap, we know, so I'm not talking about Thanksgiving and New Year's and so forth, but when it comes to our Christian holidays like Christmas and Good Friday and Easter and Ascension Day, we know that those holidays focus on the redeeming work of God in Christ. And just as God's greatness and kindness and wisdom is seen in creation and providence all around us and in the physical blessings of this life for which we give Him such profound thanks, yet the greatness and the kindness and the wisdom of God is even more. It is most evident in our redemption. And especially in this text, as Gabriel prepares Mary for the virgin birth of Jesus, or God through Gabriel prepares Mary for the virgin birth of Jesus. Now, in the Apostles' Creed, we profess to believe some astonishing truths of Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God. Boys and girls, truths of His humiliation and truths of His exaltation. And with regard to His humiliation, we confess the truths that He was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. Truths, yet very, very difficult truths for us to comprehend. Truths or details that we don't simply make up in order to spice up or to give some sort of a wow factor to what we claim to believe, but truths that we find expressed throughout the Old Testament, inscripturated by our God, and specifically prophesied by Isaiah to King Ahaz, for example, in Isaiah chapter 7, where we read, "Therefore, the Lord Himself will give you a sign. The virgin shall conceive and will bear a son." Details that God has recorded for us, details that we confess, details that were prophesied by Isaiah, details that were confirmed again in history by Gabriel, when the time had fully come, and God through Gabriel prepares Mary, first of all, with an amazing announcement to an unexpected audience. Now, we have known, of course, that all of this was unexpected, but notice again, beginning with verse 26, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. Now, we're so familiar with these words that they might not, on the surface, mean a whole lot to us anymore. But indeed, it's packed full with this unexpected announcement, unexpected audience, and the unexpected audience was Mary herself. And this takes place when Elizabeth was already about 6 months in her sixth month. So it took place 6-7 months somewhere in that time frame after the announcement from Gabriel of John to Zechariah. And even though, as we considered last week, Gabriel and Zechariah were alone in that holy place, yet we really can say that in many respects, that announcement was public. It was public in the sense that it was made known to many, especially by virtue of the lack of Zechariah's speaking ability. Yet John, we know, was to be a herald to prepare the way for the Lord Messiah. And we know that the task of heralds, at least in part, was to prepare those who were being visited for the pomp and the circumstance of the coming king or dignitary, to prepare them for the parade and for the excitement surrounding the coming of that king or dignitary. However, Gabriel's unexpected audience here points to no pomp, no circumstance, as we know, to no big parade. The Messiah was not going to arrive by chariot with a large entourage of people following or surrounding, but the Messiah would arrive by way of conception and birth. And this amazing announcement comes to an unexpected audience named Mary in a remote village. Boys and girls, Mary was not from the capital, in a sense, of the world at that time called Rome. She did not even live in the capital city for the Jews of Jerusalem, but she was from the small village of Nazareth in the looked down upon region of Galilee. And we are told again and again, it's emphasized here, that she is a virgin, betrothed to a poor carpenter. Mary was not a famous cultured person of high rank and position, one whom in our day the paparazzi follow around and the news of them is spread far and wide, not only in our local area but around the world. She was not the kind that we would expect a grand herald or messenger to visit. And especially with regard to the work in which she would be involved. But she was the one chosen by God. She was the one of whom Isaiah prophesied. She was favored by God, and he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." It literally means, "O great, the graced one," the one who was made the recipient of God's grace, not full of grace as it is sometimes translated, but as not full of grace as the Roman Catholic Church's Ave Maria, Hail Mary, full of grace would suggest to us, as if Mary had grace to be given, as if Mary has grace that is still to be sought after. John Calvin says with regard to this greeting that really it was a simple congratulations, that Mary was passive. Mary was a passive receiver of God's grace, God's choice, because it was God's work, God's doing, God's plan, for God's reasons, according to God's good pleasure. And the only other place that we find this word with this meaning is in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6, where Paul is speaking in the context of the glorious adoption of believers. He says, "To the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves," which he has freely given us, not because there was something worthy about us, not because there was something about us that could benefit God. The same was true with Mary. It was not that she already was filled with grace and therefore she was a worthy servant for God, but God chose her to be the one whom he would favor. Yet this greeting troubled Mary, as we can imagine. In verse 29, "But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be." Troubled, agitated, perplexed, confused. Interestingly, not by the appearance of the glorious angel as Zechariah was, as we noticed last week, but by the greeting of Gabriel, by the words that he spoke. She tried to discern it, thinking through it. It just didn't make sense, trying to make 2 + 2 = 4 in this sense. She was stunned. How could she, a young woman, probably in her lower teens, young people, most likely 15 or even a little bit younger, how could she, such a young woman with such a low position, be addressed in such a lofty manner, an address that should be for one who is important, one who might even be of nobility? And did you notice something? She had not even been told yet the most unexplainable part. This was simply with regard to the greeting. She had not been told of the most unexplainable part of an unimaginable activity, an amazing announcement to an unexpected audience of an unimaginable activity. Beginning at verse 30, "And the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus.'" An unimaginable activity because she was not married. Sadly, not, that wouldn't be a surprise in our world today. But an unimaginable activity because she was not married. Well, she was, as we know, as we have said before in the Christmas season, in the sense of being betrothed, which really meant that the vows had already been taken. It meant that the formal ceremony had already happened, we could say. The legalities had already been followed. It was more official and binding than our modern day engagements, which can easily be canceled or broken off. This could not be broken unless by some sort of legal divorce. But Joseph had not yet taken Mary into his home. They were not yet living together. They had not yet consummated their marriage. She was a virgin. Yet this angel, whom Mary knew was a messenger from God, says she would have a child. And he would be an unbelievable gift to his people. He would be an unbelievable gift to the world. Verse 32, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there will be no end. He would be great. Now, Zechariah was told of John in verse 15, for he will be great before the Lord. But Mary's child, you see, would be great in his very being, with his greatness identified and clarified. He would be called the Son of the Most High. Again, we can almost imagine for Mary how unimaginable this was, yet Mary did not miss the significance of this. The Most High, she knew that Gabriel was talking about the covenant God. She knew that Gabriel was talking about Jehovah. And with regard to the words, the preface, son of, in those days, the words son of came with the idea of a carbon copy of possessing the Father's qualities. She knew that Gabriel was saying that this one would be God himself. That he who is God, the Son of God from eternity, would be manifested as the Son of God in the flesh, and he would be given the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Again, we're so familiar with these words, beloved, but as we hear them again, we need to be reminded that these words meant something dear to the people of that time. This was the very hope of the Jews because of God's promise to David that we find in 2 Samuel 7, verse 16, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. And it's repeated again in Psalm 89, verses 3 and 4. You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David my servant, I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations. This was the very word of God. This was the hope of the Jews, all that the angel said. And this was how he could fulfill the name Jesus, that he would save his people from their sins, as Gabriel would make clear to Joseph later on. Mary knew that Gabriel was saying the time for which they had been waiting for so very long had come. Gabriel was saying that the Messiah was going to come. That the Messiah was going to come through her. And this amazing announcement, beloved, was met in the second place with a puzzling analysis. And we say analysis here because the question that she asked Gabriel, unlike Zechariah, her question was not a doubting question. It was not an unbelieving question for which he was temporarily disciplined and punished. Hers was not a question of surprise that Messiah was coming. They expected that. Nor necessarily that he was to come from her. But hers was a simple question. Verse 34, how will this be? Since I am a virgin. Mary does not question or doubt all that was said about her coming child and the glorious description given of that child, but that there could even be a child. Maybe if she had known Isaiah chapter 7, which she most likely did, she never did put two and two together that it could be me. It could be me. But she had analyzed the situation, and her conclusion was I am a virgin. And we are to understand what she is saying here is I was a virgin, I still am a virgin, and I will continue to be until Joseph takes me into his house. And according to the inspired, inscripturated word of God, there is absolutely no possibility that this child could be the biological child of Joseph, because as Matthew records, he, that is Joseph, had no union with her until she gave birth to a son. This announcement to Mary really was more hard to believe than the announcement to Zechariah when the angel said, your wife will bear you a son, which would happen by means in the normal human way. And even though they would both be miracles, at least in history, Zechariah should have known again that the miracle that was told to him had already happened to Abraham and Sarah, to Samson's parents, to Hannah, with Samuel. And with regard to Mary, this miracle would be unique, one of a kind, never before and never since. Mary understood this child would not be the fruit of her marriage with Joseph. Indeed, they would be blessed with children later on. But this child would not be the fruit of her marriage with Joseph. She understood that, humanly speaking, this was impossible, and therefore this simple question was not out of order. It was not from a lack of faith, and it receives a spectacular answer, an amazing, spectacular explanation. Verse 35, and the angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. How would this take place? Not by the influence of the flesh, not by the power of the human will, but only by the influence and the power of the Holy Spirit of God. And the result would be that this one, from the moment of conception, would be holy, without fleshly defilement and sin. From the moment of conception, he would be, this child would be God himself. And he would save. And Mary is given proof. Verses 36 and 37, and behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren, for nothing will be impossible with God. At 6 months, Elizabeth gave visible proof of being pregnant, even as we'll consider next time when Mary went to visit her, and we are told that the child in Elizabeth's womb jumped. There was no doubt about the fact that she was pregnant and at her age, and Scripture emphasizes the fact that she was barren. No one would question with Elizabeth that it had to be a miracle, and Elizabeth's pregnancy was then to be a sign to Mary that indeed nothing is impossible with God, not even the hard-to-believe virgin conception and birth. Gabriel's preparation of Mary included an amazing announcement, a puzzling analysis, but then it was met by Mary with a humble acceptance in the last place. A humble acceptance of Mary's place. I am the servant of the Lord. I belong to Him to do with what He desires. Maybe the oldest among us cannot even imagine in these kinds of circumstances, or a circumstance like this in our lives that is beyond unbelievable, giving this kind of a response. I am His. Indeed, what obedience, without any argument, without any back talk, without any question why, without saying, well, that is going to mess up my life's plans. That is going to mess up the goal that I had for my life. What a contrast she was to Moses at the burning bush when the Lord was calling him, and he came up with every excuse he could think of. Not me, send my brother Aaron. I am the servant of the Lord, she says. Even though all of this was hard to comprehend, Mary did not doubt, and she was ready and willing to submit to and be used of the Lord for His purpose, and she was humbly accepting of His word, "Let it be to me according to your word." She demonstrates amazing faith, again, of such a young Mary, and amazing faith, and especially since, practically speaking, she knew the ramifications. She knew the ramifications. She knew the criticism she might receive. She knew that she would be exposed to painful criticism and ridicule, or even worse, as Deuteronomy 22 points out, the risk, maybe by this time in history, a much lower risk, but the risk of being stoned to death as an adulterous woman. And even Joseph, we know, considered divorcing her quietly, but after Gabriel was finished with him, God used Joseph to protect Mary. She knew the ramifications as well. Who among the nation of Israel would believe that their Messiah would come in this way from a person like Mary of such low degree with nothing to offer, and to come in such a scandalous way and not according to our earthly standards, not according to our human expectations? This would be an embarrassment for the nation. How in the world could Israel's hope be fulfilled this way? Yet this prophecy of Gabriel stays buried in Mary's heart with confidence, because it was not Mary's job to convince the world of what Gabriel said would take place. The child himself would prove his identity, he would prove his work, and Mary had confidence because the angel had already prepared her with the words, "O favored one, the Lord is with you. I am God's servant, and He is with me." How often don't we forget that when we face hard and unimaginable times, that our God is with us? Beloved, this is an amazing story, yet it's more than just a story for our amusement or for our entertainment, or even for our own wow factor. This story of Christmas is about salvation. It is more than a story. It is a true event. It's only a story for the world, we know. But it is a true event about salvation, which is no secret to us. Yet sadly, it is also no secret to us that the world tries to cover up and mask and silence that fact with all the other pomp and circumstance of the season in order to draw the attention of mankind away from this glorious truth. Satan does not want the world to understand that this is what Christmas is all about. That it is about the salvation that we, each and every one of us, including Mary, desperately needed, a salvation that man had to accomplish but couldn't accomplish, and therefore that man needed to be God Himself, sinless, perfect, able, and willing. This is how God accomplished it. This is what He is doing here, conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. God Himself come in the flesh, the God-man, and still today, our Lord Jesus Christ, from the moment of conception, He has never ceased to be God, the God-man, now in glorified body. Beloved, Jesus Christ came not to the elite, not to the powerful, not to the rich, not to the deserving, but He came to the least. He came to the undeserved. He came to those, to the unexpected. He came to the hopeless. He Himself said, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, it's the sick." He said, "I have not come for the righteous," that is, those who think they are righteous, "but I came for sinners." He came for the lowest of the low, which is how each one of us is to see ourselves, like the Apostle Paul. "I am the chief of sinners." Yet that is those for whom He came. God did not leave us in our desolateness. He did not leave us in our hopelessness. He sent a Savior for those who would trust in Him. And indeed, beloved, Mary also serves an example for you and me throughout this daily life of being willing and submissive and obedient to the Word and the will of God, so that for us as our example, whatever circumstances of life in which He may place us, and especially the difficult and the hard circumstances of life, those in which we would be quick to say, "Why me, O Lord?" And those circumstances that we would plead with Him to take away from us. And indeed, it is okay to ask God to take away the hard circumstances of life as long as we remember, "Thy will be done, not mine." Yet no matter what, beloved, our humble response is to be, "I am your servant. I belong to you. Use me, Lord, as you see fit, as you know best, because I know that that alone will be for your glory, that alone will be for my ultimate good. And use me, Father, through whatever you teach me through this hard circumstance to minister to others of the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ." Yet our hope is not in Mary, is it? But ultimately, we are to submit by faith that our salvation is only of and from and by God, and that we too, beloved, are favored by God as His grace in Jesus Christ is a free gift to us, poured out upon us by God's choice. Indeed, we are called to believe and to submit to the truth of the Christmas child and His miraculous conception and birth, because only this Savior who came in this way, God Himself, only He is able to save us from our sin. No other Savior will do. And to reject this Savior, the truth of this Jesus Christ, is to reject God Himself. And we know that there are many who deny Him. There are many who reject these very truths about Him, because man simply cannot wrap his mind around this, and man, with all of his technology today, cannot reproduce what took place with Mary. And therefore, man says, surely it must not be possible. It simply cannot be true. But again, to deny this truth, beloved, is to deny the only Savior. So we are called to humbly submit, "I am the Lord's servant. And even though I might not understand, it is great, it is wonderful, it is for me." That is the essence of faith, as the writer of Hebrews says, being sure of what we hope for, certain of what we do not see. Yet our Lord Jesus Christ left us with visible examples, didn't He? The lowly bread and juice. Some of the most common elements of food and drink, the bread and the juice. And He says, "Look and see, remember and believe that my body was broken and my blood was shed unto a complete remission of all of your sins. Gaze upon this table with your physical eyes. With the eye of faith, see me." Beloved, praise be to God that the very same Holy Spirit by which Mary miraculously conceived gives the miracle of new birth to dead hearts and empowers and enables them to repent of their sins and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Our salvation, which is impossible for you and me, is not only possible with God, it is actual in Jesus Christ. Yes, we boldly profess that Jesus Christ was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary, not because we understand how, but because this is what God says, and this is what God did for you and me. And in the very same way, as we gaze upon, as we come together around the table, we are to remember, this is what Christ did for you and for me. Let's turn with me in the back of the Psalter hymnal to page 156, starting there, page 156. And if you are visiting with us this morning, indeed, we give thanks to God that you are here. And on behalf of the elders, we want to thank you for understanding our desire to care for you in the Lord's table as God has called us to do. We thank you for respecting our practice of doing so. We know, of course, that the table of our Lord assures us of our union and our communion with our Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore it is for those only who truly believe on Him, trusting that by His perfect righteousness and His finished sacrifice, that in that way He has satisfied for all of our sins and secured our eternal salvation. The table of the Lord, God says, is only for those who are indeed truly sorry for their sins, with confidence of their salvation in Christ alone, and who therefore desire in the strength of the Holy Spirit to lead a godly life. And therefore, if in sincerity of heart you are able to say this is true of you and you are a member in good standing of a Bible-believing church, we welcome you to join with us as a congregation at the table of our Lord. If it's not true of you, we humbly ask that you would allow the trays to pass by and that you would refrain from partaking this morning. We begin our reading at in the second column, page 156. Beloved in the Lord, hear the words of the Apostle Paul concerning the institution of the Holy Supper of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, "For I received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, 'This is my body which is for you, this do in remembrance of me.' In like manner also the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as ye eat this bread and drink the cup, ye proclaim the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat the bread or drink the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man prove himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he that eateth and drinketh judgment unto himself, if he discern not the body." Let us hear also a brief instruction concerning the purpose for which the sacrament was ordained. When our Lord said, "This do in remembrance of me," he ordained this holy supper as a constant memorial and visible proclamation of his death. The Apostle Paul also teaches us that as often as we eat the bread and drink the cup, we proclaim the Lord's death. As we partake of this communion supper, therefore, we bear witness that our Lord Jesus was sent by the Father into the world, that he took upon himself our flesh and blood, and that he bore the wrath of God on the cross for us. We also confess that he came to earth to bring us to heaven, that he was condemned to die that we might be pardoned, that he endured the suffering and death of the cross that we might live through him, and that he was once forsaken by God that we might forever be accepted by him. The sacrament thus confirms us in God's abiding love and covenant faithfulness. By his holy supper, our Lord seals to our hearts the promises of God's gracious covenant and so assures us that we belong to his covenant family. Let us then be persuaded as we eat and drink that God will always love us and accept us as his children for the sake of his Son. Our Lord promises, moreover, that as we eat the bread and drink the cup, we are fed with his crucified body and shed blood. To this end, he gives us his life-giving Spirit, through whom the body and blood of our Lord become the life-giving nourishment of our souls. Thus he unites us with himself, and so imparts the precious benefits of his sacrifice to all who partake in faith. The Holy Sacrament is also a means of grace that unites us with one another in the bond of the Spirit. For the Apostle says that we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Thus, even as he unites us with himself, he strengthens the bond of communion between us, his children. Finally, the remembrance of our Lord's death revives in us the hope of his return. Since he commanded us to do this until he comes, the Lord assures us that he will come again to take us to himself. Hence, as we commune with him now under the veil of these earthly elements, we are assured that we shall sometime behold him face to face and rejoice in the glory of his appearing. Our Lord Jesus will surely do what he has promised. Let us draw near to his table then, believing that he will strengthen us in faith, unite us in love, and establish us more firmly in the hope of his coming. Now unto him that loveth us and loosed us from our sins by his blood, and he made us to be a kingdom, to be priests unto his God and Father, to him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's bow together in prayer. Almighty God, with one accord we give you thanks for all the blessings of your grace. But most of all, we thank you for the unspeakable gift of your Son, Jesus Christ. We most humbly thank you that your Son came to us in human form, that he lived a perfect life on earth, that he died for us on the cross, that he rose victoriously from the dead. We bless you for the gift of your Holy Spirit, for the gospel of reconciliation, for the church universal, for the ministry and the sacraments of the church, and for the blessed hope of everlasting life. We humbly ask you, gracious Father, to grant us your Holy Spirit, that through this sacrament our souls may truly be fed with the crucified body and shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Grant us the full assurance of your grace as we draw near to your holy table, filling our hearts with humble gratitude for your mercies. Unite us more fully with our blessed Lord, and so also with one another. Enable us in newness of life to pledge ourselves in service to Christ and all your children, and lift our hearts to yourself, that in all the troubles and sorrows of this life we may persevere into the living hope of the coming of our Savior in glory. Answer us, O God, through Jesus Christ our Lord, who taught us to pray, saying together, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.